of those old-fashioned, the Bible, the library of smaller books thing by Henrietta Mears, which is beautiful. You can see the minor prophets were all in the Old Testament there, and they were given to the Jews in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And if you see at the very bottom of the case there, there's the general letters, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude. Those are letters to a lot of Jewish people in the New Testament. And so as we take our break from the minor prophets in the Old Testament to the Jews, we'll hit these general letters. Since we've already done Hebrews tonight, we'll do James and start that for a few weeks. Then we'll get back to the minor prophets and come back for Peter. And we'll just kind of break up a little from the old, a little from the new, as Jesus said, is the right way to teach and get the full counsel of God. Now tonight we're going to come to the book of James, the general epistle of James, and who the writer is actually the Lord's brother. You remember we were studying just last week in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and when Jesus came back to his own hometown region of Galilee around Nazareth and Capernaum, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And this book is written by the Lord's younger half-brother. Had the same mother, had different fathers. Jesus' father was God. This man's father was Joseph. He describes himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in the first chapter, first verse, I'm writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's a Jewish epistle. This particular man, James, was actually married, as Paul references in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And over there, Paul is talking about going to visit the church at Corinth. And Paul, of course, when he was traveling around as an apostle and a church planter, he did not have a wife. And he says in verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as the other apostles? And the brethren of the Lord, James and Jude, were two of the brothers of the Lord that write epistles. We see James first, and then we see Jude right before Revelation, and he was a married man, this man James. It was common for the Jews. It was a great honor for a Jewish man to marry a Jewish woman and for them to have family together and be like Abraham, fruitful and multiply. And like God said about Abraham, he will tell his children about me. God's desire is that mothers and fathers are joined together in a relationship and a marriage built around God and teach their children about God. We see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul writes that great chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 3 that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jesus was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7, and after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. We see that Jesus made a special post-resurrection appearance to James, most likely to meet with him, just like he met with Paul on the road to Damascus and then met with Paul later in other places around Syria, to explain the ministry that he had for him. Because Jesus is going to have a great ministry for James, as we're going to see by the writing of this book, and we're going to see by some of the other things that happened to him. For example, go back to the Acts of the Apostles and look at chapter 12. And again, my handout has all these important references for you. And why don't you know, I forgot to bring Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's okay. I might remember a lot off the top of my head. What happened there? Acts chapter 12, it's all written. Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. Now, in the 12th chapter, what had happened was Peter had been put into prison. And Herod's desire was to kill him. He had killed James, the one of the sons of thunder, the older brother of John of Zebedee. And he was going to kill Peter. And God didn't think this was the right time. And so one of the great things you're going to see is men under the conspiration of the devil will try and fight God's men and God's work. And there are times God will permit it, and there are times God will not permit it. And here God sent an angel, and he freed Peter, and Peter left the prison and went out of the city of Jerusalem, and he came to a little place where there was Mary. Verse 20, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that's whose surname was Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And there were many gathered together there praying. And Peter knocked at the door. And finally, verse 16, Peter continued knocking. I guess the doorbell wasn't working. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. And he beckoned unto them with the hand, "Hold their peace. You know, the police are still looking for me. And I just escaped from prison for preaching the gospel, and I'm going to continue to go on and preach in other places. And the Lord brought me out of prison," and he said, "Go show these things to James and to the brethren." And then he departed and went to another place. And God was calling Peter up to the north and off to the east, as we read in Peter's epistles. And James's job is to stay behind and to hold together the church at Jerusalem. A couple chapters later in Acts, the 15th chapter, we see as God is beginning to build his church, we're learning that there's a little bit of confusion, and there's going to be a big conference here in the 15th chapter, because verse 5, certain of the sect of the Pharisees believed, saying it's needful to circumcise, you know, new believers, and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And what they needed to do was get together and to pray and look at the scriptures and ask for God's direction. And what they understand, Peter rises up at one point in verse 7, and he says, "I want you to consider how that a good while ago God made the choice that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Verse 11, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." We don't need circumcision. We don't need rituals from the temple. All those things in the Old Testament were shadows and pictures and types of the perfect one to come, who's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if all we do is believe in him, we'll be saved, and he'll give us the grace of salvation. We don't need to do anything else. So they're all considering this thing. Verse 12, "Then the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And then they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them," because this God is beginning to work his church in the Acts of the Apostles. It's the 40-year history of the beginning of the church after the departure of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about it, it's an amazing thing. God has entrusted the propagation of the gospel and the growth of his church to mere mortals like us. I mean, his son began, and his son is the perfect God-man. Once his son left, he probably should have used angels, but he didn't. He decided to use us. And this is how it's gone on for 2,000 years. And they're going on at this whole thing. And so what happens is, verse 13, "And after that they held their peace, James answered." And then he took over. And he actually was the leader of the conference at Jerusalem. Here's Peter and Paul are there, and James is above both of them. Now, I think God did this for a couple of reasons, one of which is he knew he was going to send Peter and Paul out into different regions. And Paul, if you're looking at me at the back, and Paul is now going north, and Peter's going north as they leave Jerusalem, Peter is sent off to the east to Bithynia and Babylon in that region, and Paul is sent to the west across Asia Minor and into Europe. And God wants to spread that gospel. And he needs someone behind, and he chose James to preside over the first church of Jesus Christ, which was in Jerusalem. That's when the first preaching took place on Pentecost. That's when 3,000 were added to the church in one day. You read about it back in the 7th chapter of Acts. And they needed someone to preside over it. And at this point, James is over Peter and Paul, and they become itinerant workers. And he would be like, I don't want to call him the Pope, but he's the leader of the church at that time. Now, the port God is giving us, because James is going to be the first book written in the New Testament. James is written around 45 AD. It's only been about 12 or so years since Jesus went back to heaven, and James is the very first book penned chronologically in the New Testament. About 10 years after that, Paul will begin writing, but James begins up front, and God puts James as the first book written in the New Testament, and he puts the man over Peter and Paul. Now we know from reading the book of Romans and reading Galatians, I'm going to take you to Galatians in a minute. Let me just give you one stop in Acts 21, and then we'll go to Galatians 2. Because there's a portrait God is giving. God paints a lot of portraits in history if we just keep our eyes open. Acts chapter 21, this is the chapter where Paul comes back to Jerusalem because it's his heart's desire to still reach to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. And he wants to go back to the temple during the time of a feast day. Now remember, the time we're looking at here, this might be about, by the time Paul is doing this, it might be 58 or 59 AD or 60 AD. It's been quite a bit later after James is written. But the point that God is showing us is the temple still stands till 70. And one of the things we're going to learn about books like James and Peter and John and these events that we read in Acts is they're kind of transitional, because the Jews are still, the temple's still standing. They're hearing about Jesus Christ. Many are rejecting him, but a few are receiving him and thinking, well, I'll be a completed Jew. I have my ways of Moses, and now I have Jesus on it, and God is permitting it during the transition period. This will end in 70 AD, and God is going to do away with all those holy days and everything for the next 2,000 years. But for a short period there, God permitted a transition period. For a short period, he permitted tongues. In the Old Testament, for a short time, he permitted the work of the Urim and the Thummim. There are times when God does exceptions in transition periods, and then once he gets the new work moving, the old is done away with. And that's what's going on here. And Paul's going back in this little area between 45 and 70 AD to visit the Jews going through these things, because he knows, gee, some of them are believers, but a whole bunch of them aren't. And maybe the ones that aren't, I can get them to the next level to believe in Jesus. So when he goes back to do it at that particular time, verse 17, when they came to Jerusalem, the brethren gladly received us. 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders present. And James was still in charge. And here we are looking at, I don't know, the mid-50s, the late 50s AD, and James is still holding on to the leadership position. He's being steadfast. He's being faithful. By the way, there was a lot of persecution. You remember early in the book of Acts, the persecution was great, and many of the Jews left Jerusalem, but James stayed in the face of the persecution to do the work he was called to do. As a matter of fact, go to Galatians chapter 2. The Holy Ghost instructs Paul to write of him in the second chapter. And Paul is just, he's recounting things that happened in his life to the church at Galatia. He talks about when Jesus appeared to him, he says, verse 16, he appeared to reveal his son in me. Chapter 1, I just want to show you before we get to 2. When Jesus revealed his sonship to me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went to Jerusalem immediately, is what he means, to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus, and then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem. So the first 3 years, what happened to Paul is after he got saved, Jesus directed him back to Damascus in Syria, because he's going to set up in Antioch, Syria, the church, and he kind of trains Paul for 3 years. Remember, Jesus trained his disciples for 3 years, but Paul wasn't with him? So as born out of due time, Jesus is making him the 12th and the final apostle personally. And he's personally teaching Paul for these 3 years. And then after that, I went to Jerusalem. So everything I learned, Paul said, I didn't get it from the other apostles or the other gospel writers. I got it directly from God's Son. That's revelation. That's what we're reading in the books of Paul. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And I'm up there at that time. And verse 6, but the people of those who seemed to be somewhat, in other words, they had certain positions of respect and authority, whatsoever they were, it made no matter to me, because God accepts no man's person. And what Paul is trying to show you again is the priesthood of believers. What Paul's trying to show you is, yes, there may be someone that's a little smarter than you in the church, but that doesn't make them any more valuable than you. Your soul is as valuable to God. Your salvation is as valuable to God. Your service is as valuable to God just because they're in a different position. Be like a football team. Okay, you're not the quarterback, you're not the running back, you're the guard, you're the tackle. That's just as valuable for that team to win. If you don't do your job, no one's going to score and get anything done. And he's, you understand that. And then he says in the end of verse 7, the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. And he, that's God, that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same God was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. He was a pillar in the church. And notice those three names, James and Cephas and John. If you go back and you look at those Jewish letters, you'll find that after Hebrews, the first one is James, the next one is Peter, that's Cephas, and the last ones are John. And we're learning those are kind of Jewish letters. Now, God did put James at the head. And we think of Peter as to the Jews. And we think of Paul as to the Gentiles. And yet they're both under the leadership of James. Well, when I think of the book to the Jews, it's the Old Testament. And when I think of the book to the church, it's the New Testament. And yet they're both under a King James Bible. God's using a picture with this man to prepare folks for the day when the Old Testament and the New Testament come under the name of James in a King James Bible. That's from a doctrinal standpoint. Now, James has died, and in the Fox's Book of Martyr, we see that he was martyred, and as he was dying, they're asking him to deny his faith, and he just prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, just like his brother did. Because they stoned him and hit him in the head, and he died of wounds to the head. It's written in Fox Book of Martyr, chapter or verse, pages 10 and 11. So as I told you, this is the first book of the New Testament. Now, in terms of the matter that James deals with, is not doctrinal, but practical. Because what he wants to do is, he knows that the people he's writing to, like he said in verse 1, they're the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Because of the persecution that had happened early on, back in the book of Acts, chapter 8, I'll just quickly read it for you, verse 1. It says, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That early church was 90% Jewish. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. James stayed back, and at that time Cephas stayed back, and John stayed back initially. This is very early on. But then when you get later in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and years later, verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And like Paul said, you know, the gospel goes to the Jews first because they've had the oracles of God for years, and we need to show them that Jesus is the Christ. But these believers, as the persecution continued, they went further north and they went further east and further west. And James is writing to them a practical book because they are facing a lot of persecution, a lot of pressure, and from without, and they're even getting some problems from within the church. And so what James is going to write to them is a book that's going to be very practical, not so much doctrinal. Paul later on will write all the doctrinal books. I need you to get some practical Christianity in you. I want to show you how faith behaves, not what faith believes. Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't need to redo the roots of that. I need to show you the proper behavior. Now, a lot of people mistakenly think that James and Paul are arguing with one another. And Paul says one thing and James says another thing. They're saying the same thing, but looking at it from different vantage points. Just like the difference between how Matthew might look at Jesus and John might look at Jesus. If we want to rightly divide them, the truth of the matter is both speak of the faith and the works, but the vantage points are different. Paul understands with a lot of Gentiles, they have no background. So go to the book of Ephesians. So Paul's writing is great simplicity in Christ. Because he's dealing with Gentiles that haven't had decades of instruction in the Old Testament. They haven't been bar mitzvahed. There's a big difference between a bar mitzvah and a Roman Catholic confirmation. A Roman Catholic confirmation is a joke. It's a shell of a procedure or whatever you want to call it. I mean, you go to a couple of classes. They don't teach you anything. I didn't learn anything at any of those classes. All you got, you waited for was the day when you get to line up before the bishop and you get slapped in the face and get your name, and then you go home and get the money. How much money am I going to get from family members? And that's basically it is. And from the Catholic standpoint, the only thing they're interested in is now we can officially tell the mayor, hey, we got another Catholic in the fold. I got another voter here, because you're swearing confirmation to a church, not to God or to his son. But the bar mitzvah is completely different. For a Jewish boy to get bar mitzvah, he becomes a son of the law, and it takes weeks, months, sometimes years of instruction in the law of Moses. And it's a lot of work. Paul is dealing with Gentiles who don't know anything, as opposed to Peter and Cephas and John and James, who are dealing with a bunch of Jews, and he has to kind of help out and straighten out their religious thinking. Paul makes it very easy. Ephesians 2, end of verse 7, the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, the first thing that Paul is trying to show the Gentile believer, you don't need to do those works that the Jews did their whole life. You don't need the blood of goats and bulls and lambs and all those things. You don't need all those religious holy days of Pentecost and Passover and trumpets, or maybe you want to call them Easter and Christmas and Lent, whatever. You don't need any of that stuff. What you do is, by your faith, God will save you with his mighty grace. And you don't have to do anything but believe. And Paul, speaking of faith, is the root of your salvation. That's what he's focusing on. You need to get those roots deep in the trust and faith of God and his son. You don't need to do anything. You don't need the works of the law. Now, go to, for example, Titus chapter 3, which we looked at on the radio show today. Both Paul and James talk about works, but from a different aspect. Paul is saying you don't need the works of the law. Those are not the works James is talking about. He's going to talk about works of the Spirit, not works of the law. But Titus chapter 3, again, Paul, just making us understand in the fourth verse, it's the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man. That's what appeared back in the day of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, whether they be the Old Testament Jewish works or the New Testament Catholic works or any Christian, quote-unquote, Christian works. It's according to God's mercy he saved us. By the washing, it's an inward washing of the soul, and regeneration of the spirit, and the renewing of our lifestyle and our direction by the Holy Ghost. Because as long as we're going with our spirit or some other spirit, we're going in the wrong direction. We're going in an old direction. The Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost can take us in a brand new direction. And this is all done because he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, the Savior, that we would be justified by his grace and made the heirs of eternal life, right? According to the hope of eternal life. It's a great, great passage in Titus. Just as a freebie, I'll throw it your way. There is some confusion in churches today on Christian television and radio today. They talk about the full gospel, a full gospel church. They have no idea what they're talking about. Their idea of the full gospel is barking like a dog, speaking in tongues, and running around doing miracles. The full gospel is actually in Titus chapter 2. I'll throw you a bone real quick if you want to know the full gospel. Here's the full gospel. Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's Titus 2:11. You can put next to that J-U-S-T, justification. That's the first part of the gospel. Verse 12, teaching us, now that we're saved, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and presently in godly in this present world. That's the second part of the full gospel. That's called sanctification. Verse 13, and look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's when we get a new body. That's glorification. That's the full gospel. The full gospel is justification, followed by sanctification, topped off by glorification. It's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues or doing miracles. There's the full gospel in three verses right there in Titus for those who've been confused by bad teaching. But James is Paul is showing us that the grace of God comes when we place our faith, and that is the root of our salvation. That is the cause of our salvation. James is going to speak not about the works of the law, but works of the Spirit, because those works of the Spirit are the result of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. Paul, looking at the works of the law, you don't need those. James is saying, yeah, but once you're saved, now you need some works of the Spirit. I'm talking about two different types of works here. And again, we saw who he's writing to, these early believers that have been sent abroad, scattered abroad throughout all the region. Now, spiritually, this book, back to where we are in James, somebody might mistakenly think, I had someone on our my Facebook page today who's a hyper-dip, that's a hyper-dispensationalist, as someone that so severely cuts the word of God, he breaks the connections and puts them in little cages, and it doesn't make any sense. And they think perhaps the books of James and Peter and John and Jude, and yes, they're general epistles, and yes, at the time they were written, except for John's. They were written at a time when the temple was still standing, and they were writing to the Jewish believers and trying to get them to the next level. But spiritually, practically, these books apply to every believer in every age. Because now that we've been saved, there should be some spiritual outflow coming in our life. And that's what these books are about. Say, well, I'm not Jewish. Yeah, but once you're in the church, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. And even those people were born Jewish, they were now part of the church, which is who they're addressing, are Jewish believers in Christ, not unbelievers. So spiritually, it applies to all of us. Let me think. Here, go to James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren. Well, we're brethren of James by faith in Christ Jesus. So I know physically he had physical brethren, but we're his spiritual brethren. So it applies to any spiritual believer in any century. And then doctrinally, this book is going to be real important to the Jews in the tribulation and any believing Gentiles in the tribulation. And they're going to get some great instruction by God at that time. But right now, it does apply to us. Somebody can't say that we don't need this book. You'll learn a lot from this book. This book is a very practical book. It's a wisdom book of the New Testament. Remember, on your library of books here, you've got the wisdom books, poetry books there, like the Proverbs and the Psalms. Well, the things in James and in Peter will teach you a lot of things about prayer and how to live right, how to be a good wife, how to be a good husband, how to be a good member of a church. The very practical instruction. These people were in little communities. They were separated. They were trying to get together in small homes, having church services, and they were struggling in their growth. So James is writing an epistle to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing the very first book to these new babes in Christ that they may grow thereby. And the theme all through this book, very simply, is let's grow up. Let's go on from being a new believer to a mature believer. He's talking about maturity. And if you wanted to divide the book, you'll see the theme, as I wrote it there toward the bottom of your page, chapter 1 could be called maturity and suffering. I mean, he'll work through this chapter. We may get there tonight. We'll definitely get there next week. Verse 2, my brethren, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I know you're having temptations and trials in these towns where you are. You've got the world pulling at you. You've got the devil pushing upon you. You've got people creeping in. You've got your family, some members of your family fighting with you. But you understand God is going to try and perfect and work your faith and teach you the patience of Job. And we need to learn that, because the old man tends to be hasty and impetuous in his spirit, and patience is what's needed. So it's going to show you that maturity and suffering go together, and suffering can be used by God to bring you to the point of maturity. Chapter 1, maturity and suffering. Chapter 2 is maturity and service. And the mature believer is going to be involved in service. You know, and now here's where Paul and James are going to agree. If we were to go back to Ephesians 2, and we love those verses, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verse 9, but it doesn't end with verse 9. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not running around with an incense altar and not running around and still carving up lambs and goats. Not works of the flesh, but these are good works. They're spiritual works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in the Spirit in them. And so Paul follows up with the importance of works. And in Titus, he did the same thing, talking about living godly in this present evil world. I mean, good spiritual works are necessary to be a mature Christian. Those good works are service. You're going to serve your master. You're going to serve your Lord in giving out the gospel. You're going to be servant to others. Go back to James 2, verse 8. Maturity in suffering, maturity in service. In the second chapter, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, royal, that's kingly law. By the way, the Bible I have is a King James Bible. It's a royal law. It's not written by a translation committee. It was written and directed by a king under the auspices of the King of Kings. And it's the royal law of Scripture. You know, it's hard for me. It troubles me. Saddens me. That for the last, I know for the century they've been trying, but for the last 40 years, they have convinced born-again believers, it doesn't matter which Bible you carry. They all say the same thing. No, they don't. One of them is the royal law of Scripture written by God, and the others are just counterfeit, run-down versions that say different things and have words changed and verses missing. And more importantly than that, and I listen all the time. Folks, this is what I do. I listen to Bible teaching and Bible preaching, and yes, I listen to WDCX. I'd like to make a commercial for them right now. No, I'm only kidding. But it had been a custom from the time I got saved. I still do it, and I listen. And the sad thing is, they're giving good Bible principles, I understand. But Bible principles work with the spirit and the mind of the old man, not the new one. Everything they're feeding them with is being done in the power of the old man. It's not in the power of the new man, because only this is attended by the Spirit of Truth. When you give the counterfeit Bible with not the sincere milk, but the counterfeit formula milk that's made there, it's missing the spiritual nutrients that feed the new man. So the principles are taken in the mind of the old man and fought in the power of the old man. It's very sad. It breaks my heart. You say, how do you know that? Go visit their churches. Come on, they've been taught for 30 years. Look at their behavior. What's failing here? The old man can't do it, like Paul said in the book of Romans. Those things that I want to do, I do not. I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. I'm trying to do it in the power of the old man. I can't do it in the old man. I need God's word and his feeding. I need the royal law of Scripture. Back to where we are in James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law of Scripture, here's what it says: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, then you do well. And maturity involves service. Not serving self, like a politician or a bureaucrat, but serving others. And that'll begin in the family, with serving members of your family, and then in the church, with other members of the church. Like Jesus said, here's an example. I washed your feet. Learn to wash each other's feet, spiritually speaking. Take care of one another. I fed you. Feed others. And that's what he's showing, maturity and service, in the second chapter. In the third chapter, roughest chapter, it's maturity in speech. James 3, verse 2, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. To control that tongue is very, very difficult. And he's going to talk about the importance of the maturity of believing and learning to control that tongue and speech. Not just how to speak, but, you know, what to speak, but how to speak and when to speak. I mean, we know we're supposed to give the gospel, but we can give it with the wrong spirit. We can give it with the wrong heart. We can give it at the wrong time. I mean, look, the gospel is needed, but there are times maybe we need to minister to something else and make a friendship through being friendly with the person so that they can open the door for us to speak the gospel to them. And we show the love and the compassion and maturity in speech. He's going to give a whole chapter to how to guide that tongue. And in the fourth chapter, he's going to talk about maturity and separation, because the word divides, and there are places we should be and places we should not be. And there are things we should devote our time and our energy to, and things that we ought not devote our time and our energy to. And he says very simply in verse 4, James 4, 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You need to learn to separate. What's the world interested in? Oh, God isn't interested in what the world's interested in. Okay? How do you know what the world's interested in? The world news. What's something the world news is interested in? Whatever they're interested in, God isn't. Whatever they're for, God's against. Whatever they're against, God's for. If there's somebody they can't stand, God probably loves them. Somebody they love, God most likely hates them. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Yes, maturity involves separation, not kumbaya and getting along in unity with the world and the things of this world and the plans and the projects of this world and the schemes of this world. And then finally, the last chapter 5, keeping it with the S's, he's going to talk about maturity and the knowledge of the second coming. Now, this is something that, you know, when you first get saved, you're just thrilled to be saved. You're just happy to know that Jesus is your Savior. You're just happy to know He's the Good Shepherd, you're the Lamb. All you'd like to do is just stay a little lamb and ba 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 and just let Him feed you. But eventually the lamb has to grow up and do his job, and one of which is to give his wool to provide for others and to do the things that they do. And one of the things they have to do is know that, hey, my shepherd's got some great plans, including a second coming. And it brings stability to your knowledge of the great salvation that you have. Remember that full gospel? The third part is the second coming and the glorification. That's something that needs to be emphasized. There are so many places don't even talk about it. I was in the Catholic Church for 39 years. I never heard of the second coming of Christ. I heard more about it in a movie as kind of a joke than I did in a sermon from any priest or nun or any place I went to Catholic school. I went to a grammar school Catholic. I went to prep school, Calisanctius Catholic. I went to college Catholic. I never heard any of it. And neither do they in mainline Protestant churches. But maturity understands the knowledge of the second coming. And it also understands, well, chapter 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Doesn't come immediately. Has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. And you're going to learn parts of the second coming. There's a first part and a second part to the second coming. And these are all the things. And these are something mature believers have. And so James writes an incredibly practical, a wisdom book that covers the very things that a believer will go through. They're going to suffer. They're going to learn to tame their tongue and their speech. They're going to have to learn to serve. They're going to have to learn some separation. And they should learn the joy and the excitement and the blessed hope of the second coming. And James puts all this thing in that wisdom book. It's kind of like a Proverbs for the New Testament. It deals with so many practical aspects of the faith. It's kind of like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which was very practical. And James is basically showing you that a man who has been justified by faith and grace will evidence the fruit of works in his lifetime. Why is it? You know, God looks on the heart. God sees the heart, but your neighbor only sees the works. And so the mature believer begins to evidence some works. And if he's got a faith without any works, it's dead, not to God, but it's dead to the community around him and the family and where he lives and the people that know him. So that's the introduction to the book. I guess we'll start next week. We're only down to about 13, 14 minutes left, so we can do it. Now, any thoughts, comments, questions? We looked in the back, got a question. Now you're asking, James wasn't one of the brothers that walked away from Christ for a while when everybody walked away. What period are you thinking? You mean like at the cross? At the time of the cross, everyone pulled back only because they hadn't yet had the new birth. And so they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to stand, and the human spirit is going to break under that much pressure. The only one that could stand under that crucifixion was Jesus Christ alone. Yeah. Any other question? Yes, brother. Catholics like the book of James. Yes, Catholics like the book of James because what they want to do is they use that second chapter to talk about the fact that if you don't have works, your faith is dead. And their idea of works is the sacraments. And the word sacraments isn't in the Bible, and that's none of the works he's speaking about. He's speaking about spiritual works. Eating a wafer is physical. Doing calisthenics with your right hand is physical. Getting in and out of a phone booth is physical. Lighting candles and throwing quarters in a jar is physical. And that's not what he's talking about. The new birth is spiritual. He's talking about spiritual works. Yes, another question. Yes. And they love to quote that faith without works is dead. The question I would say to the Catholic is, how many works? You can't find one Catholic that has any assurance of their salvation. You can go all the way to the Pope, the head dope himself, and you can ask him. And he doesn't know if he's saved. And when Mother Teresa died, the guy that presided was the bishop, it was the cardinal of Chicago that presided over her funeral. And they asked him right afterwards, the report is she is heaven? And he said, we don't know. Nobody knows. Well, what the heck good is a religion that can't assure you of a place in heaven? I got a book that assures me. Here's what it says. These things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. You know what I know? I got eternal life. Why? Because